Judah and Jerusalem, that southern portion of Israel. And so we want to be specific. And he says, he lays it out. And notice this begins with the word here, as though he is laying out an indictment in court to have the judge, to have the people say, here is the overview of what God is seeing. Here is the overview, just as you would open up in court, of the case against these two. And then he goes into chapter 2, tells us what he's going, what God's response can be. And then in chapter 3, he begins to go through the very specifics of the case to prove it again. So he says here, hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here's the first. I'm laying it out. My children have turned their back on me. My children have rebelled. And to show you how much they've rebelled, he says, look, even the ox, donkey, I have never heard anyone speak highly of the intelligence of either of those animals. I've never heard anyone say, yep, he's as smart as an ox. Yep. You know, he's got a mind like a donkey in a good way, okay? No, these are animals that are slow mentally, okay? But he says, look, even those animals that are slow in mentality in the animal kingdom have more sense because they recognize their owner. Israel is dumber than those two animals because they don't recognize me as their God. They've turned their back. They've rebelled. So he says, here's the indictment against them. And he says, here's a nation of people that is just loaded with guilt. They're a brood of evildoers. They're children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him. And he goes on to say, why should I continue to discipline you anymore? When he says this, you know, why should you be beaten anymore? Why should I continue to beat you? Why should I continue to discipline you? He says, because you don't listen. It isn't doing any good. The processes of discipline that I have brought down through the course of dealing with you just haven't worked. What are some of the courses of discipline that God would have brought to the nation of Israel, either the north or the south? What are one of the things that God would use? Some of the things that God would use as discipline for the nation. Drought. Absolutely. It wouldn't rain when it was supposed to. So, if it wouldn't rain, then what do you have? Not just drought, you then have what? Famine. You got a crop failure. You know, the crops aren't producing the fruit that they should, and the fruit that they do produce is so little and tasteless, it isn't enough to really fortify the family, let alone a nation. And then you've got the animals that aren't eating right, and you've got everyone that everything that's dying, no way to really preserve it. So now you've got drought and famine in the land. And so people, when there's drought and famine, where do they go? Yeah, they take off. They take off to Egypt is where they would go, where there would be a better feed. I mean, Abraham did that. You know, it had been a number of years that Joseph was down in Egypt. He has brought his family down there in Egypt. Why? Because of the famine that was in the land. So God would use famine. God would occasionally use neighboring kingdoms that would come in and defeat or steal the crops even in a good year. So we find that they were defeated by their enemy. There is drought and there was famine. And if there's drought and famine in the land, what else is going on? If people don't have enough water, if people don't have enough food, what do they naturally do? They steal. They grumble. They starve. They complain against who? Yeah, they complain against God. And so what do? If you've got Israel that is going through a piece of discipline, by the hand of their God, and yet they have the neighboring kingdoms that are lush, and the rain happens to be falling 20 miles away, but it's not falling on the land of Israel. What do people begin to think? Their gods are stronger than my God. And now they begin to make a deal from one kingdom to another because their gods apparently are stronger, they're better, they're able to have rain and good crops and lusciousness in their plains and everything. And Israel over here struggles. Now that really has been the course for Israel over its entire history. So God says, instead of when I brought those things, instead of when I've beaten them in those areas, why should I continue to do that? Because beating you in those areas like that, crop failure, famine, devastation by and ravaging from other kingdoms, that hasn't worked. So I need now to try something else, just as you would if you had a compliant child who listened to everything that you did and did everything that you asked them to do. And though they were disobedient, they were immediately repentant, and they wanted to make you happy. And then you got this rebellious child, this headstrong child, and this child that said, I am not going to say ouch. I'm not going to cry even if my parents beat me half to death. I am not shedding a tear. And you get this rebellious, headstrong child. This is what Israel had become, that headstrong child. And God said, I can't work with you like I've worked with you before, so here's what's going to happen. Why should I beat you anymore? So he says, your country in verse 7 is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. There's all this thing. He says, now he lays out a second admonition, a second charge against them. Down in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this of you, this trampling of my courts? So what's he doing? Again, he's laying out the overall view. The overall view is this. Number one, you are a nation of rebellious people. Issue number two, hear this. You are a nation that goes through the motions of religious activity. You bring to me sacrifices that I have not asked for. I suppose the greatest example of that, remember, was King Saul. Remember, he went out and he defeated the Edomites, and he was supposed to, what, destroy them all, and did not. And he kept the king, he kept the best of the sacrifices, and when Samuel came up and he heard all the bleeding of the goats and things like that, he said, what are you doing? Well, I'm keeping the best of the sacrifices for our God, and I've kept the king. He said, didn't you realize that when he said destroy it all, he meant to destroy it all? He doesn't need another animal. He needs obedience. And this is exactly what the second charge of Isaiah is. Now, it's to the latter reign of Uzziah. Uzziah was a great and godly king. Uzziah followed the ways of the Lord, except one. When Israel had established peace in the land, and Isaiah would have been a part of that scenario. Isaiah, we find in Chronicles, was a scribe in the courts of the king. His father worked in the courts of the king, so he understood fully and could have been even a relative of Uzziah working in the courts as a scribe. So when he is now doing this thing, he's seeing the success of the king, the success of Judah's empire, and he's ecstatic about what's going on. Uzziah, being a follower of God, is excited about what's going on. But Uzziah does something that is so like us, really. You ever get to the point in your life spiritually where you think you're doing okay? Where you think you're really succeeding? where you think you really have a handle on things. I've been there, you know. I think, man, I've got a real handle on what's going on in my life spiritually. And so what happens with that, you get maybe a little cocky. And you get to the point where you say, well, you know, I've got this handle on this Christian life. I really don't need to read the Bible so much anymore. Why? Because I know it. I've taught these lessons for 35 years. I ought to know it by now, right? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. I should know it. And we're apt to get just a little big-headed. And when we do that, we begin to assume some things for God that we should not assume. We begin to practice being God. And we disobey him. And here's what Uzziah did. He wanted to be like the priests of the temple. And he said one day, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I'm going to offer an incense inside the temple of God. Why? Look what I've done for God. And when Uzziah came into power, he did away with the false gods that the Israelites had brought in under a former king. All of the worship spaces he had destroyed. He had torn them down. He was really cleaning things up. And he really was excited about God adding to the territory of the earth. And so he said, I'm pretty good. I'm now going to offer incense into the temple. And 80 priests withstood him. And they said, you're not going to do that. And he said, oh, yes, I am. And so he went in and he offered incense into the holy place. And when he did that, God struck him with leprosy, for which he never recovered. And for the last 10 years of his life, he suffered leprosy. And his son came over, Jotham, and his son reigned as co-regent. In other words, Uzziah was physically unable to show himself to the nation, unable to make public appearances. And so his son, Jotham, was now taking over the kingdom, so he had a co-regency. But this takes place, the accusations take place within the latter part of Uzziah's kingdom. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. And he says, I don't need all of this sacrifice. So he says this in verse 13. Notice we got a couple of hears. In other words, hear that you've been disobedient. Hear that I don't need your sacrifice. And he says, I want you to stop bringing the meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the convocations, I really can't even bear even your evil assemblies. And notice God is upset with their worship. Stop, in verse 16, stop doing wrong, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Here's what we're to do. Stop all of the busyness of our lives. Stop all of the activity because it isn't working. If you're in sin, and you know what, this breaks the pastor's heart. When you see people who are actively involved in ministry, yet their lives are muddled with sin. I mean, it's obvious. There are anger issues. There are resentment issues. There are bitterness issues. There are issues that are maybe moral. You have issues that are certainly less than admirable with some folks. And yet they busy themselves in the work of God. And God says, stop. Will you get your life in order first? Then come to me. Stop. You need to seek how to do what is right again. And notice this. God always brings the indictment, always tells you what to stop, and then he says, here's what you need to do. Notice in verse 18, chapter 1, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. So what does God do? He lays out the indictment, he tells you what to stop, and then he says, hey, come on. Come on. Let's get together again. Your sins, they're scarlet, but they shall be as white. That screen's doing wacko things again, isn't it? If all it does, if it goes up and stays, I'll be okay. If it doesn't, we're gonna have a long day. All right. But you find out that here's a God who says, I'm always willing to say, come. No matter how often God brings the hammer down in a person's life, he does so for one reason. It is to bring that person back to repentance. It is to bring that person back into fellowship with him. Whenever you might feel that you are disciplined by God, I want you to know it is not because God hates you. It's because God loves you. It's not because God wants to drive you away from himself. It's because God wants to seek you out and make you whole. That is God's invitation. Come. Let's reason together. Take a look at the next invitation, chapter 2. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, hey, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they will say, come, in verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And people will say, yeah, let's come to these things. Come on out. God is good. God will restore. God is going to be what will bless us. Yet what does God say? He says, there coming a day when you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. You're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines, and they clasp hands with pagans. That simply means when they clasp hands with pagans, they're making a deal with them. In other words, they're buddying up. What was God's number one priority for his nation of Israel? Number one priority, that they remain separate from the nations. They were to live a life that was so distinctive, so different, that the way that they lived was so radical from the way the other folks lived, it would draw people to Christ, to draw people to God, to the God of Israel. And yet they weren't living like that at all. There was no distinction in the way they lived anymore. They were blending in with the pagans. They lived just like, in fact, the Jews found out that business could be pretty good on the Sabbath. And so some Jews were doing business on the Sabbath, or allowing the pagan gods to come in and do business on the Sabbath so they wouldn't have to. And to show you how ridiculous that is, even today, there are some pious Jews, Orthodox Jews, who don't want to violate anything that the rabbi says. I found this out. Maybe I told you already. But they have an elevator in many of the hotels or office buildings and things that is called a Shabbat elevator. And on the Sabbath, from 6 o'clock on Friday to 6 o'clock on Saturday, they have a Shabbat elevator that does this for them. The elevator stops on every floor of the business. So that they don't even, a pious Jew does not even have to press a button to do any work, or in the old way of thinking, they were condemned for making fire, to spark a fire. Well, when you press that button, it sparked a little contact and down it went. They said you can't do that. So they have a Shabbat elevator that stops at every floor from 6 o'clock on Friday to 6 o'clock on Saturday, as their Sabbath. And then, see, that's how even today, this idea of work, they don't want to work, but they don't mind if someone else works. And though they'll buy some of these things because, well, it's available to them when they don't have it. So they would clasp and make deals with the lands. So people would say, come. Notice in verse 12, chapter 2, the Lord has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And verse 17, the arrogant man will be brought low, and the pride man humbled. The pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. You see what God is doing now? What Isaiah is doing? He has laid out the indictment. And he said, there will come a day when people will say, let's go to the house of Judah. Let's go to the temple. Let's rejoice with what God is going to do. And God now reinforces in chapter 2 his goodness. Remember, the title of this thing was the message of for rebuke and promise. God is now coming in on chapter 2, and he's saying, here's the promise I'm going to make to you. And really, the promise is this. And I want to show you how gracious God is and how consistent God is. God deals with his people, Israel, in the Old Testament in a very consistent way. If you obey, you shall receive blessing. If you disobey, things are going to be hard for you. Do you realize that that same area is consistent the way God deals with us as a Christian? If we obey God, the things of life will go well for us. You disobey God, the things of life will not go well for you. Oh, well, but wait a minute. Because when I say that, even to myself, I'm thinking, hey, wait a minute. We've got a lot of Christians who've died as martyrs. How did that go well for them? That was a bad day for them. Or was it? Yeah. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Did it work out well for them? Yeah. Did it hurt in the process? Probably. But did not even the Lord himself suffer? And if the Lord himself suffered, how should we expect to get through this life without suffering? You see, we can't take totally what is done in the Old Testament as a sign of God's work and blessing in our life. In the Old Testament, when God blessed them, things did go good. There was peace in the land, and there was an abundance of crops and money and things of that nature. But in this age of grace, God still works consistently. If you sin, God is going to discipline you. Now, the only thing you have to figure out is the event in your life. Is it as a result of discipline, because of a violation of sin, or is it because God is doing something different to draw you closer to himself? And that's all God ever tried to do in the Old Testament. That is exactly what God tries to do in the New Testament. Can I help you out a little bit about this sin issue and disobeying God issue? If you disobey God in one area of your life, and yet you confess it and you move on, I want you to know that 20 years down the road, God still is not harboring a grudge from what you did 20 years ago and waiting just to get you at the right moment to embarrass you at the most inappropriate time. Be prepared that when we sin any time in our life, there are ramifications for it. You have sown the seeds to the wind. What does the Bible say? You're now going to reap the whirlwind. You're going to reap big time. But I want you to know something. It isn't because God is allowing you to reap because he's got it in for you. God says it's just the natural course of events. And none of us ever get away with sin. And I'm sure that a lot of us have sin in our life that we have totally confessed, we've repented of. It's no longer an issue in our life. But God may need to still deal with that. I want you to know, it's not because God is angry, not because he has a grudge. It is because he wants to make us like himself. And sometimes to do that, he needs to remind us of just how weak we are. The Apostle Paul prays 3 times to have some thorn in his flesh removed. God says no. And what is Paul's response? hey, he's going to be made strong in my weakness. This is how God deals consistently with the nation of Israel. He deals consistently with us in the very same issues. Chapter 3 of Isaiah and 4 go on to lay out more of the rebuke. But in chapter 4, there's a real ray of light in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. And all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And the Lord will create over the Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy, and it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and the refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. In other words, God is going to restore Jerusalem. And that is very important to understand. That even though God may bring about a division, God may bring about a destruction, God is also going to bring about a restoration. So there is always hope in God's discipline. God doesn't discipline us to break us down and to leave us down. He says, look, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There is something good I want to do for you. And it is to do away with all filthiness, with all impurity. And then God begins to do that. Chapter 5, you have the woes of judgments. And there are 6 woes in chapter 5. And you can see them. I'll point them out for you real quick. In verse 8, there is a woe to those who sell land because the land will begin to produce a poor crop. There is a woe to those who like to drink, to the party people. There is a woe the people who lure people into sin. In verse 18, a woe to those people who lure people into sin. In verse 20, there is a woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I want you to know something. When he talks about these people, he's talking about the leadership of the people. He's talking about the individuals within the people, but he's really talking about really the leaders, the priests, the kings, those people who have influence. You realize that there are people today who call good evil and evil good. There is no greater debate in our country today than that of marriage and the family unit. What comprises a family unit? According to a biblical structure, it is a man and woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? It's a man and a woman. Therefore, that's God's primary purpose for marriage. And why? Because what was God's first command to Adam and Eve? The first command to Adam and Eve was to go and multiply. Their job was to replenish the earth. Lesbians, homosexuals, those kinds of relationships cannot fulfill God's command for people on planet Earth. They just can't do it. Therefore, there are people now saying that if we look unfavorably on those who are homosexual in their lifestyle, if we look unfavorably at that lifestyle, that makes us bigoted, that makes us intolerant, and that makes us wrong. That makes us hateful. In fact, there really are some legislations going on before states and before our nation that will make it impossible or very difficult for a pastor or anyone like myself to stand up and proclaim that homosexuality is a sin because it will be labeled a hate crime. And if you think that is ridiculous, then just take a look at what's taking place in New Hampshire. It was, where a man was recently jailed because he got on the streets of his local city and he read from the Bible that homosexuality was wrong and was a sin. It was a moral sin. Now, please understand, I think it's a gross, it's a hideous sin. But it is it is equal to immorality of all kind. If you're living together without the benefit of marriage, you're wrong. Okay? And you can't do that. If you've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend on the side, which I can tell that this class would be apt to do, okay? But if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend on the side, that is wrong, okay? That is morally corrupt. And you are in moral sin, just as though you would be involved in homosexuality. It is wrong. God looks upon all sin as wrong. And disqualifies you from heaven unless that sin is covered with the blood of Jesus. All right? There are people, woe to those people who now want to say that what is wrong is now good. Woe to those people who say what is good is now wrong. And that reflects our leadership and anyone who would hold that. Woe to those in verse 21 who are clever in their own eyes. That means they don't need God. They've got this life figured out. And woe to those who mix drinks or take bribes. They've rejected the law of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have the great calling of Isaiah to his ministry. Here's the scoop on this one. In Isaiah's call in chapter 6, and it's a beautiful call, and before we break up, I just want to read it again because we need to catch the real significance of what's going on. But you find that as he was called, the division in Isaiah is this. Is this a new commissioning on Isaiah's life, or is this an old commissioning that Isaiah got early in his ministry, and he just now happened to put it in chapter 6 to make sure that we understood that he was called on account. I really think Isaiah had a call in his ministry initially to be a part of what's going on. I really do think this is a brand new call on Isaiah's life because take a look at the call. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two wings they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," he cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then the Lord, one of the seraphs, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and I said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" And I said, "Take me. Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Then go to this people." I want you to know something. Isaiah had to receive a fresh burden for the people for whom he was called to minister. You and I tell you this with no exaggeration, you and I must receive a fresh call of God on our life to reach the generation in which we live. Why? Because we have become so attuned to the generation that we have fallen with it. We don't fully realize how far this generation has fallen from God and has slipped into a life of selfishness and complacency. And we care not anymore to be obedient to the things of God. We care only to do what is comfortable in our life. And if it works out for my life, then that's good. But all I have to do is take now. Listen, I understand that meetings are just meetings. I understand that. But folks, when prayer meeting is attended by a few people, can we really say that the people of God are really committed? I think there is strength in praying for others. Now look, if you're praying somewhere else with someone else, you have at it. You go, because you don't need to be here to be in prayer, but you got to be somewhere praying with somebody about something. at some point during the week. Why? You've got to make yourself accountable. That isn't a pastor, that, maybe that is just a pastor's pet peeve. But it's a matter of saying, how really involved are we? I think Pastor Greg hit the nail on the head the other week when he says, you realize that most church growth anymore takes place because of transfer growth, members from one church joining another church. I'll be asking you a question this morning. I want you, at least, I'll give you a heads up. How many here do not want to see anyone go to hell? How many here don't want to see anyone? Okay? So your hands are up, and rightfully so. My next question. How many of you are willing to do anything about it? You see? How many of you are willing to do anything about it? And I'm going to explain that in the morning message today. How we need to change in order to make that difference in our life. You see, we need to have a fresh call on our life to reach our day and age for Jesus, just as Isaiah did. And we have to see the people for who they really are. We have, and Isaiah said, look, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He identified himself with the people with which he lived. It wasn't the fact that, whoa, look at me, I'm so good, I follow God. No, this is the people I've learned to live with, and God help me, I've learned to live like them. God, forgive me. God, fire me up again. God, call me fresh to the work that you have in store for my life. And Isaiah now is called afresh to the work that God is going to call him to do. No, not Isaiah. Uzziah, the king. Yeah, I'm glad you cleared it up. Yeah, Isaiah was not leprous, but Uzziah the king was. Okay? Now, my father helped us to, to be a people of change. A people who want to identify with the people in whom we live, but we really don't want to be a part of them. We want to be different. We want to be distinct. We want to do something that will reach them for eternity's sake. And so help us to make a difference in our lifetime, because it's the only place, it's the only time we'll be able to make that difference. There's not going to be any evangelistic crusades in heaven. You know that? We're all going to know you as Savior. We're all going to rejoice in you. How many can we take with us? By your grace, by your power, use us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.